May I say that I appreciate the invitation this year again to come to Cross Gar. I thought after last year, me letting your minister down, that I wouldn't have been asked back. Of course, I did warn him that the strong probability was that I would not be able to come. I had 3 months. The church was in blessing last year. Joan was in, she thought she was in heaven. I had 3 months of partial silence. Not allowed to speak and certainly not allowed to preach. So I let you down last year. Lo and behold, they asked me back this year. I appreciate that. And I've been coming to Cross Gar for a very long time. Longer than most of you. Not all of you. I see some folk here who were here when I came as a student minister. But I started preaching in Cross Gar in the year 1960. And that goes back a wee bit. And I have been here off and on over the years since then. And have many happy memories of many of the folk here. One thing that always sticks out in my memory, I think it was the Morrison's house that I was at. I'll not hold them responsible. It might have been another home, but I think it was their house. But I remember you'd go after the morning service and you'd have your lunch. Well, it wasn't a lunch. It was a feast that would fill half a dozen farmers. And you ate, and then there was this big blazing fire, and the poor folk felt that they had to stay awake to talk to the preacher. And of course, the preacher couldn't stay awake. I was only in my very early 20s, but I had eaten so much, and the heat must have been about 150 degrees in there, and I could hear these voices getting more and more remote. And that's one of the abiding memories of Cross Gar. The other abiding memory is something that every Free Presbyterian student minister should have to do. This will prove whether you have the guts for the job of a Free Presbyterian minister and for all the difficulties that come. Hugh James Adams used to live just over there, the shop, and his house was right there as well. And you'd be there for lunch, and maybe you'd go back after the evening service and have supper after that. Now, over there was an outside toilet. This is all right, you know, except that Hugh James kept an Alsatian that was particularly ferocious. Now, I'm not afraid of dogs, and Alsatian is my favorite kind of dog. I have had a couple of them, and I think they're great animals. This was not an Alsatian. This was a raging monster that would eat everything and everybody it could get its big fangs on. Of course, he had it chained. And if this was the wall, it could only get out to here. And the path was here. And you had to make your way past that. And it was snapping and snarling and foaming. And it was pretty dark. And you just prayed that that chain wouldn't break. Because if it broke, you would be history. But it proved that you had the guts for a tough situation. Some wonderful experiences. And as I say, I appreciate being back in Cross Gar, and I trust the Lord has blessed his word as we have looked at the solas of the Reformation, the Scripture alone, sola scriptura, grace alone, sola gratia, and by faith alone in Christ do we receive God's grace, sola fide. Tonight we come to the story of the grace of God in Martin Luther, the monk through whom God shook the world. We're going to read in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we'll commence reading at verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. I want to base all that I have to say tonight on a great text of Scripture in the first chapter of Romans, a text that appears three times in the Bible, and a study of those three occurrences would certainly be very beneficial. But tonight we're going to focus on Romans 1, verse 17, having said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Paul says, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. I think that you can judge the importance of a man's life by trying to imagine what things would be like if that man had never lived. Judged by that standard, Martin Luther stands in the first rank of the giants of European history, and especially of the Christian faith. The great Presbyterian preacher of the 1800s, in giving his assessment of Luther's life, remarked that there are some men who belong to a particular year or a particular period of time. There are some men who belong to every age. There are some men who belong to a particular place and are really beyond comprehension if you remove them from that place, where there are other men who belong equally to every place. Martin Luther was a man for all ages, and Martin Luther was a man for all places. When he was born in the obscure German town of Eisleben, November the 10th, 1483, spiritual gloom, crass ignorance and superstition lay upon the continent of Europe like a pea soup fog over London. And the people were held as they had been for many, many centuries in the cruel bondage of medieval Romanism. When Luther died in that same little town on February the 18th, 1546, Europe was already bathed in gospel light, such as it had never known from the early centuries after the times of the apostles. And it was largely through the ministry of Martin Luther and the once impregnable papal church now was shaken to its very foundations under the hammer blows of the gospel and its truth administered by Luther. When you study history, may I just interject something here? This is a pet peeve of mine. I don't know how it has come about, but somehow or other in Bible-believing churches, fundamental churches, there seems to be an equation of spirituality with ignorance. You hear people say, I have my Bible and I don't need anything else. Well, if you mean if you have your Bible as the sole rule of faith and practice, then I agree with you. But if you think by that you don't need the light that God has given to His people down through the ages, then you're acting the fool. You don't know everything. You don't see everything. Furthermore, I am particularly peeved at the ignorance of God's people of the history of God's church. Now, I think that I can prove to you from Scripture that God commands His people to study the history of His mighty acts and the history of His dealings with His people. The mighty acts of God for His people did not end with the end of the canon of Scripture. God has been working mightily for hundreds of years throughout every century through the gospel. He has been doing amazing things. Now let me carry my peeve a little bit further. We have Christian parents, and they teach their children all sorts of stupidity. And they let them grow up. Now, I am not against children using their imagination. I am not against all fairy tales, that they have absolutely no place. I am not against the use of fable. The Scripture even uses fable as a methodology of teaching truth and moral value. I am not against those things per se. But what does bother me greatly is that you have young people, even in the Free Presbyterian Church, and they could tell you a whole lot about some dumb sports star. Now again, I'm not against sport. You heard me say the other day that RBAI was going to win the school's cup, and they did. And that's because I said they had to. I'm not against people enjoying some relaxation and some bodily exercise. I am against what was done with certain football stars. Were they given the name of Christ or the name of the Messiah? When a football manager is called God because of his success, yes, I am against that. That's blasphemy. It calls the wrath of a holy God upon a cursed people. But it bothers me that many of our young people could tell you all about these so-called stars or these entertainment moguls. Idiots is a better name, really. They could tell you all about them. They even, if they read at all, and of course reading is almost a lost art in the day in which we live. People want to be fed the 15-second sound bites of television, and they don't read at all. But if they read it all, those who do tend to fill their minds only with the fabulous. That means they belong to the area of fable. The fabulous heroes of a non-existent world. And they're altogether ignorant of the greatest man who ever bestrode this planet. What a story there is for God's people to learn. What an opportunity there is for Christian parents to get down the great history of the Church of Christ and start reading it to their children, telling it to them. Some years ago, our church in Mourn decided it would republish, J.A. Wiley's History of Protestantism in two large volumes. I started recommending that in our church in Greenville. And in our one little congregation, we sold over 100 sets of that. And people were reading them avidly. Just a few months ago, a lady who traveled across America with her family for the specific reason of being able to get into our church, she said, "I'm reaching the end." And she said, "I'm very sad." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "This week I will finish Wiley's History of Protestantism that I heard you recommended. I started it at the beginning, and I've read the whole way through, and it has thrilled my soul, the things that I have learned, the mighty story that I have come in contact with that I never knew before." I would encourage you not to be satisfied to be ignorant of God's mighty dealings. You know, we are the product of everything that has gone before. The Free Presbyterian Church didn't drop down from heaven in a neatly packaged box with a pink bow and saying, "This is a gift from heaven, already made, and it doesn't owe anything to what has gone before." We are the product of 2,000 years of the activity of the people of God on this earth. And there's no getting away from that. And I would say we would do ourselves a real good turn if we would only again get into the study of history. Now, you cut that out of the time, Fry. That doesn't count. I hadn't intended saying any of that. But I've said it now anyway. So we put the clock back 10 minutes, and I restart. What I was saying, that when you study history, you will find that at critical times, the Lord seems to lay upon the shoulders of one man the entire burden of standing for the truth. Now, in actual fact, it's never quite that way. Elijah thought he was the one man. God had 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But nothing would have been done in Israel very much through the 7,000. It was through Elijah. And so it is in church history. If you go way back in the 4th century, you'll read of a man called Athanasius. Athanasius was a great defender of the Trinitarian creed of the New Testament. And he was so embattled that the Latin phrase was coined Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And I think when you come to the 16th century, you'll find it was Martin Luther against the world. The story of that one man's courageous struggle is from first to last the story of the full and free and sovereign, all-sufficient grace of our triune God. For only God could take the product of a poor German miner's marriage, a poor monk, and transform him into the greatest spiritual giant of that age, or of most other ages, and use him veritably to shake the world. Now, every man's unique. But yet when I look at Luther, I see in him some reflections of some remarkable scripture characters. When I study the life of Luther, I can see in him the reflection of David, that mighty warrior, and yet the tender poet and the sweet musician of Israel. I see in him a reflection of Peter, an impetuous and rugged but utterly sincere disciple of Christ. And most of all, in Luther, I see a reflection of Paul, a learned scholar, a mightily religious man, sincere to the point of death and trying to please God and save his own soul, who became the mighty defender of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and also of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and a zealous preacher, a pastor, and a church builder. Now tonight we have read the story that Paul gave in his own language of his own conversion to Christ and his service for the Lord Jesus. How he was saved gloriously out of a life of blind allegiance to a false gospel, And how, having come to the light of the truth, he was then sent forth to change the course of history by the preaching of the gospel of Christ in all its fullness. In many, many ways, the testimony and work of Martin Luther parallel the testimony and work of Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And I think, therefore, it's very appropriate to use Paul's testimony to describe the life and ministry of this erstwhile German monk. Tonight I want us to think of the story, then, of the grace of God in the life of Martin Luther, the monk through whom God shook the world. One thing about Luther, and he's been criticized for this, is that it was said that Luther could find Christ in the Bible where Christ was never intended to be found. Luther loved to make sure that everybody knew that the whole message of the Bible was Christ. Wherever you turn in the Bible, find Christ. Now that's a very, very good basic rule to go by. I have learned commentaries in my study by men who are expert in Hebrew and Aramaic and Ugaritic and Ethiopic and Greek and Latin and everything else under the sun. But when they come to that great text of Scripture, for example, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand upon the earth at the latter day. I know that in my flesh I shall see God. They can find no Christ there. Poor educated nitwits. And there's no bigger nitwit than an educated one. When you can go to the text like that and find no Christ, you're in trouble. Martin Luther always wanted to find Christ. And so in this message, I'm going to endeavor to make much of him. As I think of the life of Luther, I'll keep it very, very simple and say first that God called him, and that's his salvation. You look at Paul's testimony and see that Paul could say, I saw a great light from heaven. I heard a voice out of glory. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That was Paul's testimony. And so in a very real way, Martin Luther could claim the very same things. Four words to me sum up the whole life of Martin Luther. Darkness, dread, despair, and then deliverance. Think of the darkness. Darkness is the natural condition of the mind of a man outside of Christ. The understanding is darkened. Paul said to the Ephesians concerning their unsaved days, you were sometime, that would be to say, you used to be darkness. You were in darkness. Doesn't matter how educated you are. If the light that is in you is darkness, Jesus said, how great is that darkness? A man who can live in the world that God created and not be overwhelmed by God, his mind is full of darkness. A man who can look up at the stars at night and not be absolutely broken before the majestic creator of that mighty universe is living in darkness. The man who has the opportunity to take a Bible, God's holy word in his own language, and read of the intervention of God in human history for the salvation of sinners and not be brought to repentance and faith and love toward Jesus Christ, it's because his mind is in darkness. He does not understand. He does not have any light upon the things of God. And that was true of Martin Luther. Only in his case, it was exacerbated by the pagan superstition. That is a medieval Roman Catholic he had been brought up to believe. I want you to try and think of a day when there was little or no gospel preaching. When even the great theologians of the church rarely, if ever, opened a Bible. When the popes might be soldiers, warriors, men who loved the arts, they might have a history. And this is not my word. If you want to read this from a friend of the papacy, Peter de Rosa, and the black side of the dark side of the papacy, you'll find some of them were murderers, some of them were adulterers, fornicators, liars, thieves, and they all played upon the superstitions of men for gain. Now, that was the day into which Martin Luther was born. Everywhere, religion was corrupt. Now, here and there was a pious parish priest. Here and there, there was a man who was seeking to live right, usually in the most abject poverty. Here and there. But as a generality, religion was corrupt. It was a mere round of useless duties to escape the wrath of the all-powerful church, both in this world and in the world to come. Priests and monks lived in open sin and debauchery. And it was amazing in that day. And this obviously took away the whole moral fabric of society. In that day, by papal decree, priests were not allowed to marry. But they were taxed on the concubines they lived with. As long as they paid the tax, they could keep their concubines. It was a corrupt and evil age, and popes were sensual and cynical. Martin Luther himself spoke in the fiercest terms of the deep spiritual gloom that prevailed in his day. Years later, he was held as a captive. Well, it wasn't really a captive. That was the intention, to make people believe that. His friends put him supposedly as a captive in the Wartburg Castle. It was really to save his life from his enemies. And he was called Junker George. He went out as a knight, as it were. And he would be out with the huntsmen. And he was out with the hunt. And as the huntsmen urged the hounds on to kill, Luther's soul was stirred in him, and he said, "Don't we find an image of the devil who urges on his hounds, that is, the bishops, those agents of Antichrist, and sends them out in pursuit of souls?" In that hunt, he saw the dogs tearing apart a leveret that he himself had just rescued and set free. And again, he cried out, "O Pope, thou Satan, it is thus that thou wouldst fain destroy the very souls which have already been saved from death." This was a day of darkness, and Martin Luther grew up in awful, abject darkness. He also lived with great dread. He was born, as I say, in 1483, into the home of Hans and Margaretha Luther. His father was a miner. The home was made severe and austere by poverty. His parents were God-fearing, as many parents did in those days. They named their son after the saint whose day it was. There was a saint's day for every day in the calendar, and his day happened to be the day of Saint Martin of Tours, so he was called Martin. Nothing unusual about that. But his father knelt by his crib and cried to God for his son. And his mother also bathed him in prayers. They seemed to have been, though again afflicted with the darkness of superstition, a God-fearing pair. But they were a very austere pair. They would have whipped him within an inch of his life for things that we would think were nonsensical, little things. Austerity and severity, harshness, marked that home, made all the worse by the constant battle for the necessities of life. But Hans Luther had ambition, and he quickly realized that this little boy of his was something different. It was very obvious that this young fellow had ability. And Hans Luther saw that promise, and he aimed to make his son the salvation of the family, because he was going to make him a lawyer. You see, even in those days, lawyers made money. Actually, the only two ways you could really make money, unless you could get into trade and make it big there, almost impossible from where Luther was starting, the only ways you could make money would be, A, to get into the clergy and buy your way up the ladder. That was not possible from Luther's humble beginning. Or the other way was to become a lawyer. And, of course, you were dealing with church law and all kinds of law, but you were certainly in the way to make the money if you became a good lawyer. So Hans Luther said, "This is the way," and he started to have his son educated. It was very obvious very soon that the local education was not much use to Luther. He was way beyond it in short time. So he sent him across to Magdeburg, and then he sent him on to Eisenach. some beautiful illustrations there of just what it was for a young fellow like Luther to grow up. He had a very attractive countenance. He had a very broad forehead. He had a beautiful singing voice. When he sang in the church choir, people felt it was like an angel singing to them. And yet, this little boy, even up to 17 years of age, when others would need to do the same, he would join them. They'd go around singing literally for their supper, singing for bread, living in abject poverty, and yet giving himself to study. He became a very proficient scholar, went on to the University of Erfurt, and he was such a bright student that he had every possibility of fulfilling his father's dream. But the thing is, he walked in fear. He walked in dread. The harsh home life made the thought of God as a father not a very attractive figure, because a father who could pray for him and love him, but yet could whip him within an inch of his life, that was his idea of what a father was, and God as a father was a distant and forbidding figure. And so, the more proficient he became, the more scholarly he became, the greater his dread and his fear, and all the more because of the religious teaching that he used. Remember that the Church of Rome in those days very openly taught that God the Father and God the Son were frowning foes of poor sinners. God the Father and God the Son had an in for sinners. They were full of wrath against sinners. They were ready to deal with sinners. What sinners needed, therefore, was the help of the Virgin and of the myriad of saints. Accessed through the priests, the bishops, and the Pope, and through the payment of much money. And so raised in that system, Luther feared God, and I don't think it would be even too much to say that in a way he dreaded him so much that he almost hated him, because he looked on God as a tyrant. So despite all his religious exercises, Martin Luther lived in mortal terror of God. In fact, that's what led him to become a monk. He was at the University of Erfurt. As I say, he was well on his way to becoming this brilliant lawyer that his father wanted him to become. But then some things began to happen. And here you can see the providence of God. How the Lord works in people's lives even before they were saved. Martin Luther had a friend who was assassinated. And Luther felt that death very sorely. And he trembled at the thought that he too could have been cut off. Out with friends one day, his sword pierced an artery and he began to bleed to death. In fact, as his friends panicked, it was only as Luther was able himself to clamp the open artery with his own hands, his own fingers, that the blood was staunched and he was able to have his life saved. And again, that brush with death and eternity put the fear of hell in Luther. Then, coming home from a party with his friends, other students, they were caught in a mighty storm. And remember, in those days, people believed that thunder was the voice of an angry God. And of course, you can see where that would come from, because the 29th Psalm actually uses that very kind of phraseology, that picture at least, where the thunder is used as a synonym for the mighty speaking voice of God. But they took this to be the speaking of God in anger. And then the lightning bolt started to come. And one came so close to Luther that he fell to the ground. His friends thought he had been struck. They thought that he was dead. And he lay there trembling in the dust. And he cried to Saint Anne. And he cried out to her, "If you will spare my life, I will enter the monastery. I'll become a monk." So when he got up, he went about that very job, called his friends together, got rid of his books, left his beloved studies, and he made his way to the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. July 17, 1505, he knocked on the door, and in he went. But the cloister life only made his dread even worse, and it became despair. Martin Luther, and this is one thing I wish that everybody had, Martin Luther longed for peace with God. He longed for peace with God. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was a sinner. He felt his sin. Now, Martin Luther didn't do the things that other Germans would have said were sinful. But Martin Luther knew, I am a sinner, and God is holy and righteous.
And if I get what I deserved, I will be damned. He knew that. And it burned its way into his heart. And he longed for peace with God. He couldn't find it as a scholar. And now he was looking for it as a monk. But instead of helping his fear, it made it worse. Because he felt a monk should be holy. But he found that he was far from it. He said these words, "I entered the monastery and left the world despairing of myself." Listen to this. This is what Rome had taught him. "I thought that God would not take my part, and that if I meant to get to heaven and be saved, it must be by my own efforts. For this reason, I became a monk, and I labored hard." How hard? It would be very hard for me to make you understand. "With fastings, with whipping of his own body, until his body was emaciated. On top of all the labors that they gave him," and of course they started off with the most menial tasks, and then sending him out to beg in the streets, just to humble, this is how you humble the pride of the flesh, they thought. And then he would come into his cells and he'd flagellate his body, starve himself with long fastings and vigils, until he was brought to the point of death. In fact, there came the day when they found his body prostrate upon the floor of his cell. They did everything they could to bring him back from this stupor. It seemed that he was about to die. Someone remembered his love of music, and they got the cloister boys to come and to start to sing some of the music they knew was sweet to his soul. And it was then, in fact, that he did begin to revive, and they saved his life. But this was a man in dead earnest. In fact, looking back on it, he said, "Verily, I was a devout monk, and followed the rules of my order so strictly that I cannot tell you all. If ever a monk entered into heaven by his monkish merits, certainly I should have obtained an entrance there. The doctors and theologians told me to do good works, and thus satisfy divine justice. But what good works can proceed out of a heart like mine, a heart full of evil thoughts and desires?" Martin Luther, the monk, did his best, but he found that it led him to abject despair, and he felt like giving up. But then there came deliverance. And God has his witnesses in the strangest of places. The vicar general of the Augustinians was a man by the name of Staupitz. Now, Staupitz was and remained a Roman Catholic, but he became a very dear friend of Martin Luther. He was in many ways a very well-read theologian. He had drunk something of Pauline theology. He had had influence from the German mystics and John Tauler. And so he knew something, a more of vital gospel truth. And there, when he was brought to total despair, the vicar general said to Luther, "Look to the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood which he has shed for thee. It is there that thou wilt discover the grace of God." It was a little help, but not a lot. Martin continued to struggle. One old monk was quoting to him the words of the creed. "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And Luther said, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." But the old monk told him, "It's not just I believe in the forgiveness of sins, not just the sins of David or of Peter, but of our own sins." In other words, there was a commandment to believe in the forgiveness of Brother Martin's sins. And that was another shaft of light that was beginning to dawn and to shine into the soul of this benighted monk. In 1508, Staupitz appointed him to the chair of philosophy in the new University of Wittenberg. And there he struggled toward the knowledge of a full and free salvation by faith in Christ. By 1512, Staupitz had him become a doctor of theology, and so he was launched in the study of the Word of God. In Romans, he came across this phrase, "the righteousness of God," and it haunted him. It made him think, "God is righteous, but I am a sinner. I am afraid of the righteousness of God. There's nothing happy for me in the righteousness of God. That's my damnation." But when he studied Romans, he found out that instead of being to Paul a message of destruction, the righteousness of God was a message of peace. And it was then that the truth of Romans 1:17 began to dawn on him. Later, Romans 10 and 4 added its light. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And so, the light began to get through to him that justification is by faith and not by works. The great historian of the Reformation is J.H. Merle Daubigny. And I still say that, though many modern historians belittle Daubigny's scholarship and his willingness to accept things that they don't accept. I think the truth is that Daubigny did not come in as a skeptic, and when he got the evidence, he believed the evidence. And I still say, if you've never read The History of the Reformation by Merle Daubigny, get it. You've got to sell your shirt to get it, sell your shirt, but get it. It is a beautiful story, a magnificent history, even translated from his native French into English, a magnificent story, and it will thrill your heart to know what God has done in the days of the Reformers. But he points out that three times this great text, "The just shall live by faith," hit the heart of Martin Luther. First was in his cell as a monk in Wittenberg. There he was, struggling. "The just shall live by faith." A little light. Carrying out some orders from his vicar general in Bologna, Luther lay at the point of death, desperately ill after fleeing for his life from a band of monks who were trying to kill him because he had reproved them for their flagrant sin. And then third, when he was sent by the vicar general to Rome to represent his order there. Many things happened in Rome to open the eyes of Martin Luther. He thought to say Mass in Rome, that is the pinnacle of any priest's career. And it must be so holy. And when he got there, of course, a lot of priests would be saying Mass. To this day, they do the same. A lot of them saying Mass even simultaneously, just to say they had said Mass in Rome. And Luther was preparing himself so intensely, and he was so sincere, he could not believe what was going on around him, because they were blaspheming. So that when the people would have thought they were saying, "This is my body and this is my blood," they were actually uttering blasphemies. And it horrified the pious German monk. The story is, Merle Daubigny certainly believed the evidence was very clear for this, that he made his way to the so-called sacred staircase in Rome. That's, of course, a relic that is no more true than most of the other relics. But this is supposed to be the sacred staircase brought over all the way from the Holy Land. And there it is. And it was worn by the feet of more likely the knees of the pilgrims going up it. And they would kiss each rung or each step in the sacred staircase. Luther going up there, kissing step by step. And as he did so, once again, it seemed that there thundered in his heart this great text, "The just shall live by faith." That was enough to stop his holy staircasing. He rose and he fled all human effort to attain salvation. His progress into full gospel light was slow, but from that point he knew that salvation was the gift of God by grace to be received through faith in Christ alone. And that gripped his heart, and that's the story that was destined to save millions from then until now. God had called Martin Luther to himself just as truly as he had called the Apostle Paul. He had his Damascus Road experience. So God called him. That was his salvation. And then he commissioned him, and that was his service. First of all, to preach the gospel. As a doctor of theology, he vowed that he would teach purely and sincerely according to the Scriptures. Now, to Rome, those words were a farce. As I say, most theologians never opened the Bible. Many of them didn't have a Bible. But Martin Luther took them very seriously. And they were a divine commission to him.
to adhere to the standard of the Word of God. And that's what he did. The heart of his preaching was Christ in all his fullness, in all his merit. And that was bound to lead to confrontation with the church. And so he was called to expose and oppose the anti-Christianity of Rome. Now, at the beginning, Martin Luther didn't see the Pope as Antichrist. At the beginning, Martin Luther didn't see the Church of Rome as anti-Christian. He saw certain things in it that were anti-Christian. But he thought, if the Holy Father only knew what was going on here in Germany, he would repudiate it all and he would make it right. Of course, when he got to Rome and he saw Rome was so bad that it made Germany at its worst seem like the anteroom to heaven, he realized that's not the case. And certainly from 1517 onwards, he did understand that the church and its pope were given over to anti-Christianity. And he often referred to the pope as Antichrist. And in fact, in the year before he died, right up, this was his final published work, he wrote Against the Papacy at Rome, Founded by the Devil. It is one of the most amazing books ever written. And Luther scholars cringe at it. They don't like it. Because that's Luther at his most caustic and at his most crude even. Luther was a German. The modern German language was largely the product of Luther's linguistic brilliance. But there were times when he showed his peasant upbringing, and Luther could certainly let fly. I will not try to quote to you what he said, but man, he mocked the Pope as the Antichrist and his whole papacy founded by the devil. Now, that controversy started officially on the 31st of October, 1517. Now, here's another one of my beefs and gripes. Over in America, an awful lot of Christians are very, very worried that anybody would allow their children to recognize Halloween. And the reason for that is that more and more it is celebrating witchcraft and all the rest of it, and there's adult Satanists into it, and so these Christians are against it, and I can see why. But do you know the biggest thing that worries me? If you were to ask any Protestant, when is Halloween, they could tell you. If you were to ask any Christian, when is Halloween, they could tell you. Or turn it around, if you were to ask, what's the 31st of October? Oh, Halloween. What else is it? What do you mean, what else is it? I haven't a clue. Yet Halloween is nothing. October 31st is Reformation Day. That's the day that changed the history of the world. The story, I think, is well known, and I'm not going to take your time with it tonight. The Pope needed to finance the building of St. Peter's Basilica. He needed a lot of money. There's only one way to get big money, and that was by selling indulgences. An indulgence, and by the way, the church still has its indulgences to this day. Don't word them necessarily the same and present them the same as they did in that day, but the principle's the same. An indulgence was really a sin docket. If you pay, we'll get your sins forgiven. That was only supposed to be the temporal punishments, but when you read what the Pope said, it actually guaranteed you a way into heaven. We'll forgive your past sins, we'll forgive your present sins, and we'll even forgive your future sins. There was actually an account sheet drawn up. So much for killing your mother-in-law. Now, I know that as an awful lot of people would like to think that the Bible allowed that. Mothers-in-law, please forgive me. But actually, that's what they had. So much for this sin, so much for this, so much for this, and even for killing your mother-in-law. The Archbishop of Mainz, Prince Albert decided that he wanted to buy the rights for selling these in Germany, and he had to go to his Jewish bankers, and he had to borrow an immense amount of money to get that right from the Pope, and of course then, like every middleman, he had to mark up the cost of the indulgences. And so in came the Dominican monk John Tetzel, a man who had been sentenced to death for the vicious rape of a woman and yet was allowed free and then forgiven. He was sent selling these indulgences, And John Tetzel would come, and he said, "Come and I'll give you letters all properly sealed, by which even sins that you intend to commit may be pardoned." And he was so happy about what he was doing. He proclaimed to the people, "I wouldn't change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle did by his sermons." And then he said that these indulgences are not only for the living, but they reveal for the dead. Can you leave your poor mother in purgatory when for paying a few ducats you could get an indulgence and get her out? Of course, you never knew how much you had to pay. That led to the hoary old story that somebody said, "Well, how much have you got out?" "Oh, we've got her head out." "Well, that's good. Pay a bit more." "How much more?" "Well, we've got her body out." "A bit more." "Well, we've now got one arm out." "Well, that's good. We've got a second arm out. Can you get any more?" "Yeah, pay a bit more." "We've got one leg out." "Which leg is it?" "We've got the right leg out." "Well, that's enough, because the other one was a wooden one anyway." Stupid. But they were paying to get the dead out of purgatory. Something that did happen, I had to laugh. This made it sound like it was in Ulster, not Germany. There was John Tetzel beating his drum, and wherever he came, he was making it clear that before or the instant the money rattles in the chest, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies to heaven as soon as it happens. So he'd come beating his drum. There'd be mules or donkeys loaded with these sin dockets, ready to give them out, and the papal standard flying there. He was banned, of course, from Saxony, where Luther was. He was banned because of the crass immorality and the flood of crime that followed everywhere he went. But on one occasion, John Tetzel had beat his drum, and these fellows came up and they said, "We want to buy an indulgence." "What for?" He said, "Well, we're contemplating a crime." "What kind of a crime?" "Well, it's robbery." And they told him how much it would cost. And they paid over the indulgence, and they got the duly signed letter that said it was forgiven. And then they waited until he packed up and he was on the way out of town that night, and they ambushed him and they stole all his money. And when they were arrested and they were going to be dealt with, they produced the letter and said, "No, no, no, we have been forgiven. There is no way back." You know, if more people had done that to the old rascal, it would have helped. Luther couldn't do that. But he did find that though this character couldn't come into Saxony, he was only a few miles away over the state line. And so people would go over. They'd come back drunken. They'd come back in all sorts of wicked immorality and sin and say they had the Holy Father's forgiveness. And Luther was grieved as a pastor and a preacher, as a theologian. He was grieved. And so he took an enormously important step. This is a day in history that should never be forgotten. I'll tell you for many reasons. One reason is that 100 years before, remember this was 1517, just over 100 years before, John Huss had been murdered at the orders of the Pope. He had been put to death. Even though he had been guaranteed a safe conduct by the emperor, he had been brutally done to death, burned as a martyr for the cause of Christ. And he prophesied, 100 years from now, God will raise a man. And he did. The story is told, and again, Daubigny thinks that the evidence is very strong for this, that in the morning of the 31st of October, Luther's prince, the elector for that area, Elector Frederick, he called his brother Duke George in, and he said, "I had the strangest dream last night. I had a dream of a monk who took a pen, a quill, and started to write such letters as that pen stretched and that knocked the tiara from the head of the Pope. And it was said that this quill was taken from the Bohemian Goose, which of course was the name of John Huss. And that very day, Martin Luther went to the church door in Wittenberg and he kneeled 95 theses. Now, Luther wrote them in Latin. They were not for public consumption. These were an invitation to the scholars to come and debate these things. And they were his blast against Roman indulgences, his blast in favor of the gospel. But soon somebody took them, translated them, and then started to print them. For remember, the printing press was now in full flow, and they were dispersed all over Europe. And suddenly, Luther had become an international celebrity. He was immediately embroiled in confrontation. In 1518, he disputed with the famous Dr. Eck. In 1520, the Pope sent a bull of excommunication. And this is where I love Martin Luther. Martin Luther burned all his bridges because he took that papal bull, he read it to the people, and he publicly burned it. And that, I think, was when Luther said, "The Pope excommunicates Luther, then Luther excommunicates the Pope." I like that kind of a heart. And so from 1520 he was told by the Pope, "You've got to get to Rome and stand trial for heresy." And his prince was told, "You send them." Elector Frederick wouldn't do that. He demanded that he be tried in Germany. And so the following year, 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Luther had his finest hour. One of the greatest scenes in all of history. He went there in the peril of his life. He, again, had a safe conduct. But everybody knew John Huss had a safe conduct. And he ended up very, very dead. We were singing. Well, I wasn't, because I have no voice to sing tonight. Of course, you could argue I never have a voice to sing. But we were singing tonight Martin Luther's great hymn. Did you notice some of the words of that hymn? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us." It wasn't just poetry for Luther. His friends were saying to him, "Don't go. They're going to kill you. Don't go." And this is what he said. "Though there were as many devils in Worms as tiles on the roof, I would enter." He wrote to the Emperor Frederick. And he said, "You may expect anything from me except flight or recantation." That's the spirit in which he went. When he got there, lo and behold, he expected, he summed it up very simply himself in sending to his friend a history of what went on. He said, "I expected they were going to bring the doctor of theology and they were going to refute this German monk and tell me where I was wrong. All they did was bring in a pile of books and say, 'Are these your books?' 'Well, I can't tell you unless I look at them.' 'Yes, they're my books.' 'Yes, they're my books.' 'Recant.' 'What's this?' 'Recant of what? There are some things in those books that even you agree with.' 'I might recant of that.' 'Recant. We're not willing to listen to any argument. Recant.' And here were the temporal and ecclesiastical princes of Europe. Recant. Wouldn't let him speak. He asked for time. It was not time to consider would he recant, but how to reply. And he then gave his reply on that great day in 1521. And I will not take time to read all his speech. But he said this, that "I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the councils, because it's clear as noonday that they have often fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reason, if I am not satisfied by the very texts I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be right for a Christian to speak against his conscience." And then came the famous Reformation statement, "Here I stand, I can do no other." God help me. And stand he did. That stand led others to stand. And soon across Europe, thousands of truly free men were flocking to the gospel banner. Luther had done a great work, and yet an even greater work awaited him, for he was commissioned to translate the scripture into German. I think you probably trace it back to his days as a student, and then certainly in the monastery in Erfurt, and then very, very definitely in his days as a professor in Wittenberg University. He studied his own language. The German language, in many ways, and I'm no expert, if you're from German extraction, or if you ever studied German, you'll have to forgive my ignorance. I refused, when I was at school, to have anything to do with studying German. I never liked it. I didn't want to do it. In many ways, now I'm very sorry. But I can't speak as any sort of an expert, but experts do say that it is one of the most beautiful, expressive, and powerful languages in the world. And in many ways it was created in its harmonies and its beauties by the genius of Martin Luther for the very purpose of giving them the Word of God. He became proficient in Greek, he became proficient in Hebrew, and then he began to translate the scripture. As soon as he had finished in Worms, he got out of the town, they let him go, and immediately the Pope made it legal for anybody, anywhere, to kill him. No crime. Soon the word was spread across Germany that Martin Luther had been captured. A band of soldiers swept down upon him and carried him off. And the thought was that he'd been carried off to be killed. In actual fact, unknown to himself, for he would not have agreed to it, Luther was captured by the forces of his friends. And he was brought to the Wartburg Castle. And there, for almost a year, there he was. I have no doubt Luther chomped at the bit because of what was going back in Wittenberg. But he started, I remember when I visited that, it was a tremendous moment to walk into the room that Luther used. See the desk at which he sat. And here's the place where this man pored over the ancient scriptures. And he began to translate the Bible into German. He laid the foundations there of the New Testament. And later with Philip Melanchthon and others, he gave the nation the Word of God in its own tongue. What William Tyndale did for England, in many ways, Luther did for Germany. And he did more, because from all over Europe came the brightest of students. And they sat at his feet. They drank in the gospel and they began to take it back. I told you the other night how Patrick Hamilton was over in France learning to advance his education. This was a prince of the royal house, and he was learning to advance his education, and there he imbibed Lutheran theology, heard what Luther was teaching, came back to Scotland to launch the Protestant Reformation. That was how God commissioned him. And God used him. And finally, God crowned him, and that's his success. Luther saw God do work of an unprecedented kind and to an unprecedented degree. I believe, now you may not agree with me, and I'll simply tell you it's because you haven't read enough. I believe that the Protestant Reformation was the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. God did a magnificent work. Not only saving individual souls, he did that, but revolutionizing nations. And such was the influence that the very destiny of those nations was fixed. I'm not going to take time tonight to go into it, but you take a nation like France. You know, there was a time when the enemies of the gospel reckoned that approaching 40% of France was Calvinistic, Protestant, evangelical Christian. The story of the French Reformation is not only one of the most thrilling, one of the most heartbreaking, but it does show you a nation at the crossroads. And where a nation like Scotland or England went one way, France went the other. You read the subsequent history, and you'll see exactly what that entailed. Luther saw God do a work that not only brought many individuals, but nations and nation-states as they became under the power of the gospel. He changed the course of history. When he died in 1546, he died in the faith of the gospel that he preached. And through that ministry, not only did he gain salvation through faith in Christ, but he led millions of others down through the centuries the same way. Now you could look at Martin Luther and say, man, wasn't he a great fellow? Martin Luther would tell you, not at all. I have a great God, a great Savior. Many people talk of his genius, and he was a genius. But the secret of the ministry was Christ his Savior, and the grace of God received by faith alone. Now, Martin Luther's dead. And the tragedy is that we're living in a day when the ecumenical movement is trying to undo all that Luther did. In 1948, when the World Council of Churches was officially formed, I think it was a German churchman who said that this was the beginning of the reversal of the trend that commenced at the Reformation. And that's what they've been trying ever since. But you know, Luther may be dead, but his God is still very much alive. And the gospel that Luther was saved through, and that Luther preached to the saving of others, is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you know, it can still be said, what was in our Bible reading tonight, in Acts 26 and 18, that God, through people like Paul and Luther, preachers of the gospel, will open the eyes of those who are blind and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the whole message. That's the message this church was founded on. That there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a whole lot of things that we can take enjoyment in. And I'm not going to be here tonight as some sort of a killjoy. I remember a time in the Free Presbyterian Church when the joy of young people and older people alike was to gather together for the preaching of the Word of God and to hear our moderator and others thundering forth the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? We believed that gospel. We believed it. We believed that it would do things. When it was preached, we expected God to do things. I think now we have a generation that thinks the best meeting you can have is some sort of a song entertainment. Now, I might scandalize you, but I'm going to tell you, not only in the Free Church, but in many, many other places, most of the people who get up to sing, I would not have about me in a gospel meeting. When I hear the drivel that they sing, there is nothing exalting of Christ. There is nothing of the great truths of the gospel. It is man-centered, lovey-dovey, touchy-feely, charismatic rubbish. That's what's going on today. There was a time when we understood it is the gospel that moved Luther, and through Luther moved the world. It is the gospel that moved Ian Paisley, and through Paisley moved Cross Gar, and through Cross Gar moved Ulster. That's the gospel that God will use again. I want to tell you, I believe that still. With all my heart and soul, I believe that. Now, I love good music. I was saved in the Salvation Army. If you were to come to our church on a Sunday night, we have the best orchestra in the Free Church. Why? Because we have the only orchestra in the Free Church. It's not an orchestra that they all come together and practice it. It's just, if you can play an instrument, you just come along and sit along the front pews. Our church is sort of a semicircle shape. And they sit all along across the front pew. Piano and organ on Sunday night, then all these other things. Trombones and, well, the trumpets, I tell them they should play cornets. But I was a brass band character and make the cornet. French horns, violins, viola, cello. See the fellow with the big double bass. Euphoniums, opinion. Clarinet. I love good music. I'm not in favor of these people that say they're psalms only, and they come to the psalms, and yet when the psalms rejoice that they're using the musical instruments, ah, but that part's spiritual. But let me tell you, good music is the expression of great gospel truth. It's not a Christian rock concert. It's not a way to stroke the flesh of somebody to make them feel good for a moment. It is deep and great gospel truth. That'll bring joy and peace and happiness. It will also help the preaching of the gospel. Because that's the real thing. Listen, I wish I could sing. But having said that, you can do without singers from now till the Lord comes home or comes back again. But you can't do without preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And yet, what do we have today? We have sermonettes that Dr. Paisley most aptly says breed Christianettes. Woe betide the preacher that goes beyond 30 minutes. You can see I stick to that rule. Woe betide him. Oh, in our church, we start at 7 and we're out at 8. Well, God help your wit. That's all I can say to you. God help your wit. The same people can spend 3 or 4 hours in front of their television watching a football match or a film. But God's house, let's get in and out as quick as we can. I don't believe in that kind of religion. I believe we need a revival of the spirit that moved Martin Luther. A vision of the majesty and the holiness of God. Something that makes a man feel the vileness of his heart, the wickedness of his sin, and the necessity of a righteousness that will stand the test of the judgment day, and that will then lead him to live in the light of that vision the rest of his life. That's what we need. That's what we need. May God give it to us. Martin Luther, just a monk, but through him God shook the world. I don't know who's here tonight, what you are, what your potential is, but I can tell you, the world has yet to see. This is what challenged E.L. Moody. The world has yet to see what God can do in, by, and through a man who is holy, dedicated to him.